Genesis chapter 24, of course, we saw the story of Isaac receiving Rebekah as his wife. The servant goes into the far country and brings her back. Now, in chapter 25, the Bible talks about Abraham getting remarried after his wife Sarah has passed away. He marries another wife, Keturah. He has all these other children. These are names that are going to come up later: Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, Shua. These are other nations that are going to come out of the loins of Abraham. And a lot of the things that were prophesied to Abraham had a little bit of a double meaning. Like, for example, it was told unto Abraham that God would make of him many nations. He would be the father of many nations. Well, in one sense, that's because of the fact that the Ishmaelites became a great nation. Also, obviously, the children of Israel became a great nation. And then these other children of Keturah became nations as well. But it's symbolic of the fact, according to the New Testament, that because Abraham is the father of all those who believe, the Bible says in Romans chapter 4, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, because he's the father of all that believe, it says, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. So there's a little bit of a double meaning there. It talks about the fact that he gave all that he had to Isaac. That was the one child of promise, the miraculous son. He got all the goods of his father. And to the other children, he gave gifts, and he sent them away into a far country to not inherit with his son Isaac. Look at verse 7. The Bible reads, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 years, or 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. And look at this phrase at the end, and was gathered to his people. Now that's a phrase that's often used in the Bible when it talks about people dying. It talks about how he was gathered unto his people. And obviously Abraham was a righteous man. We know that he did not go to hell. We know that he went to heaven, of course. Nothing could be clearer in the Bible. Now jump down, if you would, though, where it talks about Ishmael's death. Later on, it says in verse 17, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and what? Was gathered unto his people. And so this is more evidence in support of the fact that Ishmael was indeed saved and that Ishmael is in heaven right now. Even though his parents had basically committed sin in order to bring him into this world. And if you remember the story, Abraham had gone in unto Hagar the handmaid because of Sarah having a lapse in faith and saying, look, I'm obviously not getting pregnant, I'm getting old. It ceases to be with me after the manner of women. And she gives the maid Hagar unto Abraham that he might have a child by her. Even though Abraham and Hagar and Sarah committed that sin of allowing Abraham to go in unto the handmaid and that child to be conceived, and even though he did have a little bit of a curse on his life because of that. I mean, he was kicked out of the house, and God even put his stamp of approval on him being thrown out of the house and sent away. And then, of course, the Bible said that he would be a wild man, that his hand would be against every man, and that every man's hand would be against him. But that doesn't mean that he didn't get saved. And there's other evidence that the Bible makes clear that he was saved. And so, just because somebody has something bad in their past, or something bad that their parents have done, doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, and it doesn't mean that they can't be saved and do great things for God. You see, Ishmael, he had to carry around with him, obviously, the baggage of what his parents had done. He had to grow up in a single-parent home, which is obviously not God's will. He had to grow up just with a mother without his father. And obviously, he had the curse of God on his life. But he could still overcome that and do great things for God. Also, for example, the Canaanites in the Bible were cursed. But yet, Jesus chose one of his disciples to be Simon the Canaanite. And he was a great man that loved God and that overcame that. And so whenever if our parents or our grandparents have sinned, we're going to suffer for it. The Bible says that God visits the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And so we will suffer for the sins of our parents and our grandparents. But that's never an excuse for us not to do what's right. We could still believe on Christ, serve God, and do great things. And a lot of people, they struggle with this doctrine, but it's pretty easy to understand when you think about the fact that if your dad is a drunkard, obviously that's going to have negative repercussions on your life. You're going to suffer through that. It's not your fault. You're born into that home. There's nothing you could do about it. It's still going to impact you in a negative way. But that doesn't mean that you have to grow up and be a drunk. Now, do people who grow up in the home of a drunk tend to grow up and become a drunk themselves? Absolutely. Unfortunately, those who smoke, their children usually end up smoking. Those who fornicate, their children end up growing up and fornicating. Those who commit adultery, their children grow up and usually commit adultery. Those who get divorced, it's a fact that their children have a higher percentage of divorce than those who grow up in a home that is not a divorced home. But that doesn't mean that you have to get divorced. It doesn't mean that you can't overcome those things and do what's right. And so I don't see anything really that God ever shows us in the entire Bible negative about Ishmael's life as far as the choices that he made. And I believe he was saved, and I don't see anywhere where he was really a failure in life. The Bible doesn't really indicate that. He seemed to be a very successful man. The Bible says that God recognized him and made him a great nation, and so forth. And so that's interesting that it says that Abraham went to be with his people, and it says that Ishmael was gathered unto his people. Let me tell you something. When you go to hell, you're not gathered unto your people. And a lot of people will say, oh, I want to go to hell so I can be where all my friends are. But you're not going to be there with your friends. You're going to be all alone, suffering in darkness and in weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you remember, the man who went to hell in Luke chapter 16, the rich man, he didn't want his family members there. He said, go warn them so that they will never come to this horrible place of torment, because it's not about being gathered to your people when you go to hell. But when you go to heaven, it's being gathered unto your people that are saved. Obviously, those that were Ishmael's loved ones, as far as his mother and father that were saved, you know, he got to be with them and other relatives that believed on Christ. The Bible says we don't mourn like those who have no hope when we lose a loved one, because we're gathered unto our people someday. And so he goes through and lists those descendants, but for sake of time, since we already read the whole chapter, let's jump forward to verse 19. The Bible says these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now when you read over this, basically it says that Isaac is praying for his wife because she's barren. She's not getting pregnant. And so he prays for her that she might become pregnant, because obviously that was something that grieved him and her both. When you read this, it almost sounds like God just instantly answered the prayer. You know, because it's just like he entreated the Lord and she conceived. But if you jump down, you can see a few verses later in verse 26, after that came his brother out and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Now earlier it said that Isaac was 40 years old when he married his wife. And notice that when she finally has the children, he is 60 years old. So this is 20 years of praying. This is 20 years of these people being married and entreating the Lord and praying that God would answer their prayer and give them a child. So what we can learn from this is that just because God doesn't answer your prayer right away doesn't mean that he's not going to answer it at all. Sometimes we have to be patient, and a lot of times there's a reason why God allows things to happen in his timing. Now, the reason why it bothers us when he doesn't answer us right away is because we're basically thinking, well, I just don't know if he's ever going to answer me. You know, we want to see the answer right away. Go to 1 John chapter 5, if you would. 1 John chapter 5. You know, it would probably be easier for us to wait on the Lord. It probably would have been pretty easy for Isaac and Rebekah to wait for that 20 years if they would have known for a fact, if somebody would have told them, hey, when you're 60, you're going to have this child. In fact, you're going to have two children when you're 60. You know, that would have made them feel better. Like, okay, well, as long as it's eventually going to happen. But obviously, from our point of view, it's hard for us to see what's going to happen down the road and to have the faith to believe that. But look what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 5. It says in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John 3:22, the Bible reads, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." And so right there, the Bible tells us very clearly that if we bring our petitions to God and we ask God to give us something that's according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So really, 20 years before the prayer is answered, you can already know that you have the petitions that you desired of Him. As good as if there are... He's saying when you're praying, even before the answers come, just the fact that you know that He heard you, you know that you have the petitions that you desired of Him. It just might not be in the timing that you expected. Now, a lot of people teach that whatever you pray is automatically going to be answered by God. Now, there are conditions to getting your prayers answered by God. We see one of the conditions here in 1 John chapter 3. It says if we know that if we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. So it's not just, hey, ask and you shall receive carte blanche no matter what kind of a life you're living as a Christian. But He says that if we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And He said elsewhere, if it's according to His will, if we pray according to His will. Now, obviously, God's will, God desires us to be fruitful and multiply. He's made that clear. God has expressed His will in many areas. And if we're praying according to His will, we're praying for good things that He wants us to have, we know that He hears us. We know that He'll grant our petition and that He'll give us the desires of our heart. We don't have to wonder about it or worry about it. We just need to be patient for God to answer our prayer and not be in a hurry and doing like Abraham did, where he got in a hurry and Sarah, and they basically committed sin because they weren't waiting. They didn't have the patience. He should have just took it to the bank and known that eventually his wife's going to have a child. No matter how old she got, God had made that promise, and he should have just waited. And obviously, we as human beings, we don't like to wait. And let's say people get married and they're not having children. You know, after a year, 2 years, you know, they're panicking, they're going to the doctor, they're going to the world, and they often do a lot of unethical, ungodly things and sinful things in order to have children. And they get involved in scientific practices such as IVF that, you know, man has no business playing around with. And that involved the destruction of human life. You know, when you're creating embryos and the vast majority are dying because it's not designed to be done outside the womb, and you're creating all these embryos, and then you're looking for the strongest and discarding the rest, you know, that is a wicked process, and that is not of God. And so the temptation is out there for God's people to become desperate. And, you know, back then it was, okay, go in unto Hagar. You know, today it's going to the fertility clinic and practicing this kind of ungodly science, falsely so-called, of trying to produce human life outside of the means that God has designed for human life to be created through, which is a man and a woman coming together and becoming one flesh, and through that union, a child is produced. Creating a child outside of that union is not God's plan. It is not God's design, and it is not our job to take these things into our own hands. Remember when Rachel went to Jacob and said, "Give me children or else I die." And he said, "I am not in the place of God who hath withholden thee from bearing children." God opens and closes the womb throughout Genesis. God opens and closes the womb throughout the Bible. And today, there are multitudes and multitudes of women that take precautions and take measures to keep themselves from having children, through birth control pills and other, you know, devices and so forth. And they use these things to stop God from giving them children. Then they turn around and say, okay, now I want to have children. And then if that doesn't work, if God's not just right there to jump on that, then all of a sudden they're mad at God. Then all of a sudden they're saying, well, you just don't understand what I'm going through and I have to do this and whatever. You know, God is not there to just instantly give us what we want all the time, instantly when we ask for it. You know, there are things that God wants us to have, and there are things that God doesn't want us to have. You know, Isaac and Rebekah, they might have wanted to have 10 children. You know, the Bible doesn't really express their desire. Maybe they wanted 10 children. But you know what? God didn't give them 10 children. God gave them 2 children. Okay? And that's His choice. That's His will. He had a reason for that. Okay? And you might be like He-Man in the Bible, where the Bible says God gave him 14 sons and 3 daughters. Okay? Or you might be someone where it's God's will that you just have 1 child or 2 children, and maybe you wait for that child. But that child might grow up and be a Jacob, or might be a great man of God like an Isaac or something of that nature. And so, we need to just have faith in God and trust God. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And we always look at other people's lives and we envy them, and that's our sinful flesh talking. You know, we ought to just be thankful with what we have, and the Bible says that we ought to be content in whatsoever state we're in. You know, and the single, those who are single tonight, you know, ought to be content. Now, I don't want to be single. I'm glad that I'm married, okay? But those that are married, be content to be married. There are people in this world, believe it or not, that are married that wish they were single. There are people who are single who wish they were married. There are people who wish that they didn't have kids. There are people, and they have kids, and they wish they didn't have them. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, Solomon, and we were really excited because, you know, when it's your first, that 9 months goes on and on and on because you're really excited and you're waiting and you're counting down. And I remember we were just counting down and waiting, and we were really excited. And my wife was just at that point where she's just about to give birth. And somebody said to us, they said, you know, you're really excited about that baby being born. And they said, you know, in a couple weeks, you're going to be wanting to put that baby back inside the stomach. Now, I never felt that way. We never wanted to put it back. But they said, you know, when that baby's keeping you up in the middle of the night, you know, you're going to want it to go back into the womb. Okay? And of course, we never felt that way. But I'm just saying, that's how some people feel. Because there are people in this world who are just not content with their life no matter what kind of a life they have. And then there are other people like the Apostle Paul who say, and whatsoever state I am, I've learned to be therewith content. And you know, if you're married with no children, just enjoy that time. You know, enjoy the time of just you and your spouse. Just be thankful. Look, if you're married and you don't have children, you know what you can be thankful for? That you have your spouse. Because some people are single and they wish they had a spouse. At least you have a spouse. And so, there's always something to be thankful for. If you're single, you know, be thankful for being single. Just, you know, the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, there are benefits to being married, there are benefits to being single. You know, just get to the point where you realize, this is my life, this is what God's done for me. You know, whatever God gives me in life, it's more than I deserve. You know, I have a home in heaven. And honestly, none of us can really complain to God, because when we look at people who've suffered for Christ and gone through worse trials than what we've been through, just whatever your life is, just learn to be content and be happy with it. And you know, God will answer your prayers. God will give you the desires of your heart. And honestly, in all the stories of the Bible, those who desired children and prayed to God that He would open the womb, every single time He answered that prayer. You know, so if you have the faith to believe that and to be patient, then believe that God will answer your prayer as well. And don't get impatient or do something that's ungodly because of the fact that it's not happening in your timing. You know, there are a lot of times when I've flat out said, well, God never answered my prayer, and I just gave up on it. And then years later, that prayer was answered. Because a lot of times things happen in God's timing and not in our timing. And so that's a great example here with Isaac and Rebekah. And I think God made it clear. I mean, why did He even tell us? He doesn't always tell us the ages of people like that. I think He made it clear, the age there, because He wanted us to see that there was a 20-year period there, to increase our faith, to see that they prayed for 20 years before the answer came. And I'm sure that that has offered strength and comfort to a lot of people who were praying and waiting on God to realize, hey, the answer is still coming. I just need to wait and be patient. It says in verse number 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. We're going to come back to that verse in a moment. But it says, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins at her womb, and the first came out red all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that, came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them, and the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So, first of all, what I want to point out is that these two verses have often been grossly misconstrued. Now, these verses tell us a couple things about these boys, about their differences in personality. One was that Esau was a hunter. And the other was that his dad preferred him. And the Bible says that the reason that he preferred him is because he did eat of his venison. So he liked the food, the Bible tells us. He liked the food that his son Esau brought home, and that's why he preferred Esau to Jacob. Okay? And then the Bible tells us that Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents, and that Rebekah loved Jacob. So there's a little bit of a playing of favorites here with the parents, where one parent prefers one child and one parent prefers the other. Now, a lot of people have construed this, and I've heard this many times from the pulpit, that Jacob was a mama's boy, or that he was a little bit of a sissy or a little bit of a girly man. Okay? The Bible also refers to the fact that Esau was a hairy man and Jacob was a smooth man. And so people have used this evidence of, well, his mom preferred him, he's dwelling in tents, and he's a smooth man, to basically say that he was a sissy or a girly man. Now, nothing could be further from the truth about the man if we look at his life. And first of all, if he would have been an effeminate sissy, there's no way in the world that God would have blessed him the way that he did. Because God does not bless effeminate, queer little sissies. Okay? It's just not biblical. And people have misconstrued this evidence, and I'm going to prove to you a little bit tonight that Jacob was not a girly man or a sissy whatsoever. First of all, let me say this. The fact that one man is a hairy man and that another is a smooth man has nothing to do with how manly or masculine that person is. That is just a difference in race or a difference in nationality, a difference in body type, okay? Not everybody can grow a full beard on this planet. I mean, there are men across this planet that I'm sure are just as manly as I am that cannot grow a full beard. It's just not the way that God made them. I mean, if you go to Asia, there are millions and millions of men who can barely grow any facial hair. I mean, they're almost just naturally clean shaven. They don't even have to shave. There are Native American tribes that are like that. There are Asians that are like that. I've even known a lot of white people that can't grow a beard. But that has nothing to do, that shouldn't cast any kind of doubt upon their manhood. Okay? Some people are extreme, and I'm not the hairiest guy in the world myself. I mean, you know, I have a beard, and you know, maybe there's a little more hair on my back than my wife would prefer. But let me tell you this. Everybody's different, and God made everybody different. And so you shouldn't sit there and think. And I've even seen some religions say, if you don't have a beard, you're not right with God. You know, you must grow a beard. Well, if that's true, that we must grow a beard, then why did God create a huge percentage of the population that can't even grow a beard? If men just have to have beards in order to be men. You know, and I don't have a beard because I have to. You know, I have a beard by choice, okay? And I like having a beard. But honestly, the fact that he's a smooth man is zero evidence that he was not manly or tough or masculine. Okay, that's ridiculous, number one. Okay, number two, when the Bible says that he was dwelling in tents, I've heard this construed as, yeah, he hung around at home all day. He's hanging out in the tent. Like he's basically just in the kitchen with mom all day, and he's just hanging out. No, when the Bible says that he's dwelling in tents, it means that he lived in a tent. Because of the fact that throughout the Bible, shepherds and people who did that line of work, they constantly have to move because they're moving with the animals because they have to go where the grass is growing. Okay? And what happens is their animals will eat the grass and then they have to go take them to greener pastures and they have to go take them to water and take them places. And so it's a mobile job where you're constantly moving. So you end up living in a tent. And so whenever the Bible talks about people that are taking care of sheep and goats and so forth, they live in tents. And the Bible's explained the fact that Esau's line of work, as it were, he's a mighty hunter, and that Jacob is a plain man dwelling in tents, and the Bible talks about how he keeps sheep and keeps cattle, and later on, of course, he's going to make Laban a lot of money by taking care of all of his sheep and goats and so forth. And remember, another man in the Bible who was extremely manly, who did a lot of work as a shepherd, who was it?
David.
One of the toughest guys in the Bible, the mightiest warrior. And what did he do? He took care of the sheep. He dwelled in tents. He did a similar job to what Jacob did. And the Bible even uses the shepherd as a metaphor for our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ said in the book of John, I am the good shepherd. Okay. Now, proof that Jacob was the exact opposite of a so-called mama's boy or sissy is the fact that when we see Jacob go to Padan Aram to find a wife for himself, the first thing that happens when he gets there is he gets to the well and he meets Rachel, who's going to be his future wife. And when he meets Rachel, he asks her why they haven't watered the flocks yet. And she says, well, we can't water the flocks until all the flocks come together. And then basically all of the shepherds would go together and remove the stone from the well's mouth, because the stone was too big for one man to lift the stone off the well. And so they said, we've got to wait till everybody gets here so that we can do it as a team effort. And he said, you know, hey, baby, let me just do this. And so basically Jacob went over and he did it by himself. And he lifted a stone off the well of the mouth, or off the well of the mouth, good night. He lifted the stone off the mouth of the well in order to impress his future bride. Okay, that showed a great degree of brute strength on his part, that he was doing something that other people said it cannot be done by one man. It needs to be done by more than one man. You know, he wasn't afraid of breaking a nail or something because he's this little sissy boy. He went there, rolled up his sleeves, and did this great feat of strength. More evidence is that later on, after Jacob is wildly successful working for his father-in-law Laban and working hard by night and day, slaving and toiling, showing what a good hard worker he was, when he gets through with that and he's going back to meet Esau, along the way, if you remember, there meets a man with him in the middle of the night, and the Bible says that there wrestled a man with him the whole night. So basically, picture it. He's praying, and he's walking around out in the wilderness praying to God, and all of a sudden he's just jumped by somebody, and he doesn't know who it was. Like, you can imagine, right? You're walking down the street. Imagine somebody just jumps on you. You're walking down the street, and it's dark, and you don't know what's going on. Before you know it, somebody jumps on you and starts wrestling with you. That's what happened to Jacob. He's out by himself. He's praying, and he gets jumped, and a man wrestles with him all night. And as he's wrestling with this man, he's winning the battle. He's winning the wrestling match. And so the man with whom he's wrestling, who's called by the Bible the angel of the Lord, and later on revealed to be basically God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made many appearances in the book of Genesis, like when he appeared unto Abraham in Genesis 18, when he appeared unto Abraham in Genesis 14, and on and on. There are a couple other scriptures later on where it reveals that it was that he had basically wrestled with God, because after it happens, he says, you know, I've seen the face of God and my life was preserved. He said that he had his name would be called Israel because he wrestled with God and man and prevailed. And Hosea, it talks about the fact that it was God that he wrestled with. But anyway, he wrestles with this man that he doesn't know who it is. He's wrestling with him all night. And as he's prevailing, the man with whom he's wrestling says, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And basically what he's saying is he's not going to let him go until this guy relents, until this guy backs down, until this guy admits defeat, as it were. And as he's wrestling, the Bible says that his opponent reaches out and touches his thigh, okay, and causes his thigh to become out of joint. And his leg is out of joint, and even though he's been wrestling all night, his leg is out of joint, he continues to battle and will not let his opponent go until he blesses him. Now, many people have pointed this out to be the first MMA fight in history, okay? And because, you know, they don't want to tap out here, is what we're seeing. And I'm not a big MMA fan. I'm not an expert on MMA or anything like that.
What's MMA?
Mixed martial arts. So it's basically a wrestling, striking, just everything kind of fighting style. And basically, in order for it to be over, one person has to tap out and basically say uncle. It does, like in boxing, you know, when you hit the canvas, and you're down for 10 seconds, it's over. You know. Whereas in MMA, it's like you have to tap out. You have to basically say uncle. Okay. And that's kind of what we see here. But look, who here has done any wrestling before? Now, you want to talk about a strenuous activity. I mean, and I was never a very good wrestler. I did a lot of other martial arts, but when it came to wrestling, I was never very good at it. And let me tell you something. It is very strenuous and tiring. And if you're a sissy, if you're a weakling, if you're a mama's boy, you're not going to wrestle and battle all night. And when your thigh's out of joint, you're going to be saying, ow. You know, you're not just going to keep fighting. And you know, your thigh's out of joint, and your opponent's saying, okay, let me go, the day break it. No! Not until you bless me will I let you go. This is a tough guy. I mean, this is a pretty bad dude. Okay? And so to say that he was a sissy or a mama's boy is to basically just ignore all the stories that the Bible has about his life, about him being a very strong, mighty man, a hard worker, a tough guy. You know, you can't just sit there and take these couple of verses, you know, especially the part about him being a smooth man, and just walk away saying, oh, you know what, he's a wimp, he's a sissy. Well, it's just not true. Because God did not use men like that in the Bible. And if you study the Bible, there were a lot of men in the Bible who were very mighty men. And if you think about Elisha, for example, when Elijah first finds Elisha and anoints him to be a prophet, you remember when he casts his mantle upon him, what's he doing? The Bible said that he was basically plowing with the oxen. He had gotten in the yoke and was plowing with the oxen, something that would take enormous strength for a human being to be doing. And on, we could go throughout the Bible and look at men like David who said, he teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. And all these other men throughout the Bible who did these great feats of brute strength. And we see that God does not... I'm sorry?
Samson.
Yeah, Samson. Now, Samson, he of course had help from the Spirit of God coming upon him, and it was more miraculous. I'm more focusing on people who kind of did things in their own physical strength. And what I'm showing you is that men in the Bible who God blessed and who God used were hard-working men. And you know, back then, going to the gym wasn't really a big thing because of the fact that your job and your work and your livelihood, that alone would keep you in shape. You know, because these men worked physically out in the field. And so a man who worked hard out in the field, he's gonna grow stronger. And a man who's loafing and sitting around and not working hard is going to be a weak man. Because this had nothing to do with, you know, whereas today, obviously, we have a lot of jobs that are not physical jobs. So you might be working really hard at your job, pushing papers, you know, and you're not necessarily going to get big and ripped from doing that. Okay, but the people in the Bible, when you look at the job they had, even the job of a shepherd, I mean, just picking up these animals is going to take a lot of strength and so forth. And so there are just a lot of men in the Bible that are examples of men who were strong and who were tough. And, you know, God does not glorify weakness or effeminacy in men. You know, men ought to be strong and tough and manly, not girly in their attitude. And I don't think that there's any solid evidence whatsoever that Jacob was a girly man. Look, if you would, at verse 29. The Bible says, and Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. You say, well, there's Jacob cooking. You know, he's a sissy. But honestly, Esau also cooked venison in other places and fed his dad. So that's just something that they both did. You know, these guys are single guys. You know, when you're a bachelor, you learn how to cook. I thank God that I went straight from my mom's cooking to my wife's cooking. I've never lived on my own, so I don't know how to cook. But it says in verse 29, Jacob saw pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the word despised there is referring to the fact that he had no respect for his birthright. When the Bible talks about despising something, it means that you have it in disdain. It means that you don't respect it for what it is. Like the Bible says, despise not thy mother when she's old. You know, just people disrespecting mom is what that's talking about. And so here we see that he despised his birthright and he sold it for just physical gratification of food at that moment. Now go if you would to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. And I want to just talk a little bit about the person Esau and give a little insight into the man. It says in Hebrews chapter number 12, in verse number 15, it says, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. And when the Bible says failing of the grace of God, it basically means lacking the grace of God or being without the grace, not receiving the grace of God is what he's saying there. And so he says, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That word fail, it's an older English word. Like, for example, my wife and I speak German, and failen in German, right, Zuza? It means you lack something. It means you don't have it. You know, something's missing is what it means. And obviously German and English come from the same root language. He says, lest there be any fornicator, verse 16, or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so we see here that those who fornicate are compared unto Esau, aren't they? He says, I'm warning you lest there be a fornicator like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, children all across America today have sat in Sunday school and heard this story about Jacob and Esau and thought to themselves, what an idiot, what a fool to sell your birthright, to sell out your inheritance of all the wealth of your father, your double portion of inheritance, to sell out all that future that you had, just to eat one bowl of soup or one bowl of chili. And anyone looks at that and says, what a fool. That is not worth it. I mean, think about it. What if somebody said, you know, oh, you've got $1 million in that trust fund that you have access to when you're 18, 12-year-old. Here, how about if I just buy you a video game system right now? And then you sign over that million that you're supposed to get when you're 18. Okay, cool. You know, you'd say, that's stupid. You're an idiot. But that's the equivalent of what we're looking at here. I mean, his father had all kinds of wealth, and there was also respect and status and blessing that came with that birthright of being the firstborn son. And he sells it for a bowl of food because he's just so hungry, he's so starving. Now, let me tell you something. You can go over a month without eating and still survive. I'm not recommending it, but you can go over a month without eating, just drink water, and you can survive. I do not believe here that he's on day 41 here of not eating. I mean, do you think he's been out hunting for 40 days and 40 nights and he hasn't caught anything? No. But see, after a few days of not eating, you feel like you're starving. I mean, you're extremely hungry, you're faint, you're tired. If you've ever done any fasting, after a few days of fasting, you're tired. You're faint. You're starving, quote unquote. But you're not going to die, and you're not even close to dying. You might feel very hungry, and your body's screaming at you to give it food, to give it nutrition. But you know what? You're nowhere near the point of death. But this man here, to gratify a physical appetite, and it seems stupid that he would give up all that literally. I mean, in today's world, it'd be like the equivalent of $1 million that he's giving up. And it had other social implications. He's giving up his birthright just to fill his stomach right now, just to make his mouth and his stomach feel good right now with this bowl of chili. And children across America and Sunday schools all over America have looked at that story and said, what a fool, what an idiot. And then they grow up and commit fornication. And the Bible is teaching that they're just as much of a fool. Because it's the same thing. You're selling out something. And look, this should show us that your purity is valuable like Esau's birthright was valuable. You know, now our society doesn't put a great value on purity, does it? It's like a bonus. Wow! You were actually pure when you got married? Really? Wow, you mean you've actually only been with one person in your life, your spouse? But you know what? That's how the world looks at it, like it's just this above and beyond. Wow, that's amazing. But you know what? That's not the way God looks at it. First of all, it's what God expects. Number one. And number two, God puts a huge price tag on that, a huge value on that. And so young people, teenagers, children, those who've not yet made the mistakes, I pray that you will keep yourself pure until you're married, because that is what God demands of you. And if you don't, you're a fool, because you're selling out something, your purity, which is far more valuable than what you're gaining, the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, and it's something, believe me, it's something you'll thank God for later. And you know, when I was a teenager, when I was a young person, I didn't understand why God had prohibited me from committing fornication. You know, I had a desire to commit that sin. I was tempted, just like the Bible says, there's no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. We've all gone through temptation. And I thank God that I resisted that temptation, because you know what? It's something that is valuable in the eyes of God. Okay, and so here we see fornication being compared to Esau selling his birthright. For what? And look how God describes it. A morsel of meat. You know, God doesn't even mention the fact that it was, you know, a whole bowl of pottage. And that there was bread on the side. Because the Bible's clear that there was a side order of bread with that pottage in Genesis. But when God's talking about it thousands of years later, did it really matter if it was a five-course meal? Because what he gave up was so much greater, he just said, you know, it was a stupid one little morsel of meat. I mean, he makes it sound even smaller. One bite of food, he's willing to sell out his purity. And you know what? That made God very angry when he did that. God became very angry when he saw Esau do that. And that's why later Esau loses everything. And that's why God did not bless Esau. And eventually the Bible says God hated Esau. Okay? And so this is a person that is the role model for everything that is being a failure in life, is Esau. And this is where it starts. This is the first time we see Esau make a bad decision like this. And then his life just went downhill from there. Now maybe you've made that mistake in the past. That doesn't mean that you can't turn it around. And from this point on, you know, obviously the Bible says that if we confess and forsake our sins, we can find mercy. Not talking about salvation. Salvation is not by confessing and forsaking your sins. Salvation is just by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that our salvation is by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when it comes to finding mercy in our lives to basically get a second chance from God and to be blessed in our lives and to go forward serving God, it's through confessing and forsaking our sins. So don't just sit there and have this attitude, well, I've already committed fornication, so it's not a big deal if I do it again. Because no, the fact that you've heard this preaching today, God's going to hold you accountable for that. So even if you made the mistake in the past, now you're hearing a stern warning from God's Word. Because a lot of people that commit fornication, you know, and again, it's no excuse for it, but honestly, sometimes they just didn't think it was that big of a deal. Because they've never heard this kind of preaching. And unfortunately, a lot of people have not heard this kind of preaching. And teenagers today are just very flippantly and just very cavalierly going into these decisions to commit fornication and just thinking it's no big deal. And not understanding the repercussions of it. But if you're here today and you're under the sound of my voice and you ought to be hearing this sermon about God's anger and wrath toward fornication and realize, hey, this is a big sin. This is a big deal. This is something I need to make sure that, hey, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm going to make mistakes, but I better not make this mistake. This is a big mistake. And if you remember, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Old Testament stories are written for our admonition and our learning. And he says that we ought not commit fornication as some of them committed fornication, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. And the Bible says that God slew in one day 23,000 of the children of Israel because he became angered by the fornication that they were committing. And so we ought to be warned about the severeness of this sin. And if you're married today, it's an even bigger sin that you face, which is adultery. Which God even said that the adulterer and the adulteress, according to the Old Testament, under the law, they were to be put to death. You know, and we live in a country today where adultery is completely legal. And it's fine. Somebody told me today about a news story about a guy. Actually, it wasn't a news story. It was someone that they knew personally who they caught their wife in the act of committing adultery. I mean, they actually walked in on the act, and basically this person physically assaulted, you know, their wife because of the fact that they caught her committing adultery. And this person was ordered by the court to take anger management classes. Now, if it's ever right to be angry, that's probably a scenario where I would say that anger is 110% justified. I mean, to sit there and say, you need anger, man. What, if you're not going to get mad about that, what do you get mad about? Do you ever get mad? Okay? And it's just weird how our society looks at things and says, you have an anger problem. No, that woman had an adultery problem and she should have been stoned to death, according to the Bible. And so, we live in a society that downplays these sins. Adultery, fornication. And by the way, adultery is worse than fornication. They're both wicked. They're both ungodly. But adultery is even worse. Horrible sin. And we ought to take these things very seriously and realize that, yes, physical pleasure for a moment, but it's going to be pain for a lifetime. You know, you're going to have to pay for that. You're going to suffer for it. And that's what God's trying to teach us here with this story about Esau. He would have inherited a blessing, but he was rejected. Okay? And look, if you want God to bless your life, the path to God's blessing is through the doorway of obedience. Yes, salvation's free. Yes, salvation's by faith alone. But do you want to be blessed by God? Or do you want to reap the whirlwind throughout your life and suffer as you reject God? And by the way, I strongly believe that the punishment that comes for our sins in this lifetime is partially based upon the knowledge and the preaching that we've heard. Because of the fact that the Bible says, unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And the Bible says, that servant which knew not his master's will, it says he'll be beaten with few stripes. Okay, are you listening? But the servant who knew his master's will and did it not, he'll be beaten with many stripes. So you say, why was God so hard on Esau for being a fornicator? I'll tell you why. Because his dad was Isaac, that's why. He knew the Bible. His grandpa was Abraham. He'd heard the preaching. He knew the Word of God. And yet he chose anyway to go out and become a fornicator and a profane person. And so God cursed him far more than other people in the Bible who committed fornication or committed sin. You look at other people who suffered severely, the children of Israel, whom God slew 23,000 in one day. You say, well, there were other people in the Bible who committed fornication, and they didn't get slain to the tune of 23,000. Well, part of the reason is because that generation had seen the miracles. You know, when God's brought you across the Red Sea and spoken to you out of the fire and out of the cloud, and when you're following Moses, and you're going to Wilderness Baptist Church, and Moses is your pastor, you know what I mean? God's holding them accountable for that. And you today that are under the sound of my voice, you are blessed to basically have a Bible in your lap right now, to be listening to the preaching and to the children and the teens today. You know what? Not every child and not every teen is getting this information today. Children across America today don't even know who Adam and Eve are, let alone Jacob and Esau. And today you are blessed and privileged and ought to thank God for the fact that your parents have brought you to church today to listen to preaching that's warning you, that can help you not to make a mess of your life. and you're learning the truths of God's Word. You're learning the stories of the book of Genesis so that you don't have to make these mistakes. But I'll tell you something, if you go out and be a fool anyway, God will curse you more because you've heard this sermon. Those who hear this sermon and commit fornication will be punished more severely than those who did not hear this sermon and go out and commit fornication. I believe that from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Because when you know the Master's will, when you know God's will, and when the Bible says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that's a stern warning. And you know the will, you're going to be beaten with many stripes when you go out and do it anyway. And I don't care if you're a small child today. Maybe these things are not even on your mind, of course, at this point. But you know what? Someday you're going to be older. Someday you'll be a teenager and an adult. And I hope that this message comes flooding back into your mind when temptation is there and you realize, I don't want to be like Esau. I don't want to fail. I don't want to sell out for a little bit of momentary pleasure. It's not worth it. It's never worth it. Sin is never worth it. Serving God is always worth it. You'll be rewarded 100-fold, the Bible says, for everything you do for God. But what you do for the flesh and the world, it just brings corruption to your life, and it's never worth it. And at the end of your life, you'll look back and say, it wasn't worth it. I wish I hadn't have done it. You're not going to sit there and say, you know who sits there and says, yeah, it was fun, it was worth it? It's people that are not saved because they haven't got to hell yet. Okay? People that are saved, they don't say it was worth it because they got chastened all the way down the trail. They realize it wasn't worth it. The people who say, yeah, it was, well, I'm glad, you know, these dirty old men, as it were, who are glad that they went out and committed all the sin throughout their life, that's just because they haven't gone to hell yet. Let's go talk to them in a few hundred years and ask them if it was, was it worth it? They're not going to think it was worth it, okay? And if you ask God's people who are on their way to heaven, when they get to the end of life, whether it was worth it, they'll say, no, it wasn't, because they've suffered all the way there because of the things that they've done. And so again, not trying to beat up on those who've made mistakes in the past. Obviously, make a new start. Great is thy faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. But to those who've not messed up, they need this message. And the young people need it. And I'm not gonna be so afraid of offending you that I'm not going to preach what my children and your children and the teens need to hear and the young adults need to hear, because they need to hear it. They've got to hear it. And I thank God this kind of preaching is what's kept me scared straight as I was growing up, you know. And a lot of times I had a lot of freedom as a young person, and, you know, I could see a lot of opportunities where I could have gotten into trouble. But I thank God that this kind of preaching kept me scared. I was running scared. And I thought to myself, you know, if I commit fornication, you know, and I did other things that I shouldn't have done. But I mean, I just knew, like, if I commit fornication, you know, all these Old Testament stories are coming to my mind. All this preaching was coming to my mind. It just had me scared to death. And even though I didn't have a lot of wisdom and a lot of maturity, it was just the preaching that kept me straight. And that's what we need in America today, is more churches that will rail on this stuff and breathe out fire against this stuff and not tone it down and soften it up and joke around about it, because it's not funny. Okay? It's not something that's a game. I mean, it's a serious issue. And so we see that Esau, and I don't really have time to go into it now. I was going to go into Romans 9. If you're interested in that, you can... I preached a sermon a few years back on Romans 9. You can download it off the church website if you want to listen to that, where I go into what the Bible says about Esau in Romans 9. A lot of people take Romans 9 and they twist it because they're Calvinists, meaning that they believe that God chooses and foreordains who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. I don't have time. It's a longer discussion to go into it. And again, I went through it in that sermon on Romans 9. But I'll tell you right now, the Bible's real clear when it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Esau found no place of repentance. Okay? He got to a point where he was rejected, where it was too late. And truly, you can get to a point where it is too late. And just quickly, I don't have the time for a big discussion of Romans 9 right now. But go to John 12, just so that I can just briefly touch on it. Okay. And, you know, whenever you have a false teaching and a false doctrine, it usually relies on one piece of scripture that's being twisted. Okay. And it defies the whole rest of the Bible. I mean, we could produce a whole litany of scriptures to prove Calvinism wrong. We could show where the Bible says he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, showing that he did die for everybody in contrast to what Calvinism teaches, which is that he only died for some. We could show the verse that says that he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We can show the verse that says that he tasted death for every man. We can even go to John 3:16 and show that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We could show verse after verse that says that, you know, even as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the obedience of one, and I'm messing up the verse, but the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Just as all are sinners through Adam, all are offered the free gift through Christ. And I mean, it's clear. Romans 5 is clear. And so before you, here's a tip. Before you read Romans 9, read Romans 5. Because 5 comes before 9. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay? So read Romans 5 and figure out salvation. In fact, read 1, 2, 3, 4. In fact, start in chapter 1 before you get to Romans 9. Because chapter 1 will explain to you how it can become too late for people. But it doesn't say that they just started out foreordained. It was too late for them from day one. Oh, no. They chose to go down that path that leads to becoming a reprobate in Romans 1. So Calvinists need to get out of chapter 9, go back to chapter 1, and figure out the fact that chapter 1 teaches that it becomes too late for people after they make their choice. Then they could spend a little time in chapter 5 realizing that the Bible says over and over again that it's for everybody, that salvation's for everybody. Okay, and then when they get to chapter 9, they would understand it. In chapter 12 here, and this is where Calvinists become confused, they don't understand this. The Bible says in chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, talking about God blinding their eyes, and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So the Bible there talks about Jesus doing a lot of miracles among the people. They didn't believe on him. God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, and the Bible says they could not believe. Now the Calvinists will have you to believe, yeah, see, these people couldn't believe because God didn't choose them. And that was just their destiny. They were just born to just grow up and go to hell. But that's not the case. What it is that people cross a line with God where they can no longer believe. And that's described in Romans 1. They knew God. They glorified him not as God. They became vain in their own imaginations. Then their foolish heart was darkened. So God does darken their heart. God did harden Pharaoh's heart. But only after he hardened his own heart. First, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then, later, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it starts out with us making our own choice. Then God sees our choice and reacts to it. And just as some people don't want to retain God in their knowledge, God turns them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so Romans 1 describes very clearly that it's our choices, and that it's our rejection of Christ that could lead us down that path. Obviously not us, because we're already saved. We're already sealed unto the day of redemption. But mankind, that is, can go through one of two doors. The door of salvation, or they can begin to go down that door, go through that door of Romans chapter 1, and become a reprobate. So these verses that talk about people who can't be saved, like these people, they couldn't believe. They can't be saved. It's too late for them. It's just people who've done something where they pushed God too far, where God says that's it. For example, at the end of Revelation 22, those who tamper with God's word are in that category. He said if you add to or remove from, you're going to hell, period. You know, if you receive the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, the Bible's clear. You're going to hell. Too late for you. Okay, but these aren't saved people losing their salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation. It's unsaved people. And whenever the Bible talks about any of this, whether it's blaspheming the Holy Ghost, it was unsaved. It wasn't saved people losing their salvation. When it came to the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, it was the Pharisees who never believed on him, losing their opportunity to ever be saved. And Jesus looks at them and says, you have no forgiveness in this world or in the world to come. They weren't born that way, folks. It's that they got that way by rejecting Christ. He hardened their heart. He doesn't just harden people's heart at random. Yes, Romans 9 says, "Whom He will, to whom He will He showeth mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth." But who does God want to harden? Just random people? No. People that are wicked and profane people, like Esau, He'll choose to harden. When it comes a point where he gets sick of it, he's pushed too far, and that person will be hardened. And Esau is in hell tonight. Okay? And it's because of the fact that he made that decision. He was not... Now look, Romans 9 is teaching, and it's really mainly a discussion about the Gentiles versus Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are all about the Gentiles versus Israel. And he explains those things. But the reason that he's in hell is because of his own choice. Now, was it before ordained, before he was born, that the elder would serve the younger? Yes. It was before ordained and chosen by God that Jacob would be the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ and that the elder would serve the younger. But does that mean that Esau personally had to go to hell? No. Because we saw earlier in the book, Ishmael and Isaac. It was before ordained that in Isaac his seed would be called. It didn't matter how good of a kid Ishmael was or how bad of a kid Isaac was. It was already before ordained that Isaac was the child of promise. Already chosen. Okay? And that's what he explains in Romans 9. First he talks about Isaac and Ishmael, how God chose Isaac. Then he talks about God choosing Jacob over Esau. But wait a minute, does that mean that Ishmael couldn't be saved? No, because Ishmael was saved. Did Ishmael grow up and become a fornicator and a profane person? No. Even though he wasn't chosen to be the leader of the family, he still could be a saved, righteous man. So we choose our own destiny. We have free will all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The first thing God emphasized in Genesis, he says, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. He gives man freedom and choice from the beginning of Genesis. And then the last thing that he tells man in Revelation 22, right before he gives that curse, he says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So free will goes from Genesis to Revelation. Whosoever will may come is one of the last messages in Revelation 22:17. And one of the first messages is, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And man made the choice to sin and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this chapter shows two men, Jacob and Esau. And we can see that Esau is the bad example in every way, always a bad example throughout Old and New Testament. Why? Because he let physical pleasure and physical lust guide him instead of being guided by the Spirit, he was guided by the flesh. And so we ought not give in to the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh tonight. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, dear God, and we thank you for these examples.